confession, good review for us, to be reminded of these great truths that are the foundation of our creed and confession. It is good to have you. Today's been a good week, huh? It's been a good week. Friday night, good. I had this urge after the Friday evening meeting to hug everyone that I saw. If you saw me, you know that I resisted that urge. I don't recall hugging anyone. But I love you people, and it was a good night, and we thank the Lord for what he has done. I don't think I hugged Sandra that night, come to think of it. But that. Just resisted the urge. That was good. All right, on perseverance, we are dealing with this very important truth. We're in this section, again, in the confession that deals with the great elements of salvation. Considered justification, adoption, sanctification. And now we're looking at perseverance. I tried last week to make the link for us in our thinking between eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. Now these are corollaries one with the other. We are eternally secure, and we argue, and the Scripture maintains, and we'll look at some of these references today, that those that are true believers in Jesus Christ, those that have been united to Christ by the Spirit, have been baptized into that death, into that life of Christ by the Spirit of God, those that have truly believed and truly repented, those genuine believers, are eternally secure. That they are held within the hand of Almighty God. And there is no force then in earth or in hell that can in any way take us from the hand of God. We are eternally secure. But the corollary to that is what the confession here is dealing with, and that is the perseverance of the saints. And the argument here is, the teaching here is, that if we are eternally secure, we are going to persevere in that faith. We are going to constantly believe. And this is where the emphasis very often in Scripture is. Yes, that we are held and we are kept by the power of Almighty God. But if we are kept, if we are in Christ, we are going to constantly believe the gospel. We are going to persevere in the faith. There is no place, and there is a great perversion. And we'll address this perhaps before we're finished with the remarks that I want to make here. But there is a perversion concerning eternal security that is this mentality that once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter whether there's been repentance. It doesn't matter whether there's a love for Christ. It does if you have that little sinner's prayer someplace in your background. Then you are eternally saved. Whether you want to be or not, whether you think you are or not, that is not what the Scripture teaches. And it's little wonder that we have those that attack that view, and I attack that view. That is not eternal security. Those that are eternally secure are going to persevere in the faith. These things will be true. If we believe, and we're going to see those kind of conditional statements that the Scripture sets down. I was thinking of this text, even in this connection this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which gives to us ultimately in verses 3 and 4 that great definition of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and so forth. All right, we know these verses 3 and 4 that define for us the very elements of what the gospel is. And I don't want to digress and go where we've been before here, but let me just remind you that this is the gospel. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again, that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the two principal truths concerning the gospel that define the gospel. Now, the evidence of that death is that He was buried, and the evidence of that resurrection is that He was seen. But the two principal truths, the two principal aspects, elements of the gospel is that Christ died and Christ was raised from the dead. Too often, we have the gospel defined in terms of what it does. Come to Jesus and be saved. Well, that's true. But listen to what I'm saying. That is not the gospel. That is the result of the gospel. Have your sins forgiven. That is not the gospel. That's the result of the gospel. The gospel is that God was manifested in the flesh, and Christ, God manifested in the flesh, died and was raised again. And because of that, the implications of that, there is salvation to those that come, and so forth. And I think so often we speak very generally in terms of the gospel concerning all of its attendant circumstances, concerning all of its effects, which are necessary and which are true. We've been dealing with those things. But the gospel is, the good news is that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's going where I don't want to go this morning. But verse 2, ye are saved if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Is there a vain belief? Well, if language means anything, there is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that does not save. As we talked a few weeks ago, there's a repentance that does not save. Now, let's keep in mind what we've argued here. Let's plug in all of what we've learned about saving faith and what we've learned about saving repentance before we try to interpret this text away. Faith, saving faith, that exercise of the heart, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Same thing for repentance. If the heart, if there is faith heart, or heart faith, I should say. If there is heart faith, there is a faith that will not be unbelieved, and a heart repentance that will not be repented of. But it's the exercise of the heart. Is there such a thing as temporary faith? Well, sure there is. But temporary faith is not saving faith. Is there such a thing as an intellectual faith? Yes, but that in and of itself is not saving faith. Saving faith is going to be a permanent, unceasing faith. And so Paul makes this condition here. He's speaking to the visible church. He's speaking to the visible church. And what is the evidence of being saved? If we keep on believing, all right? If we are persevering, if we keep in memory, if we keep in our mind, not just that we, you know, recollect these things. The idea of keeping in memory, I don't know if there's a marginal reading there, but if we are holding fast, if we are holding fast, if we are laying hold constantly of those things that I preach, what did I preach? That Christ died and that Christ was raised. We are laying hold fast, constantly, unceasingly on the truth of that gospel. Then we are being saved. So salvation is not here based upon just some historic profession. I did believe. No, the evidence is that we are believing, persevering. And we want to take that. Let's not interpret away that conditional statement. Paul is speaking here to the visible church, and he is not giving any credible assurance to anyone's testimony and anyone's profession of faith that is not believing the gospel. We receive Christ, and we then are believing the gospel. That faith may grow. It may at times apparently be stagnant. We'll see this in the next chapter as we deal with the assurance of that faith. But the mark here is there is a persevering. There is a constant believing the gospel. Now, this is what the confession is addressing here in these paragraphs. I'm not going to reread those paragraphs. We did that last Lord's Day, and you can look at that as you will, but there are some extremely important statements that define for us the orthodox teaching concerning this link between eternal security, what God does, And the corollary to that, what will be manifest in our life, the perseverance of the faith. We had made the comparison, I think, last Lord's Day between our election and our coming to Christ. How do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm elect? I know I'm elect because I come to Christ. Those the Father has given me will come, and all those that come I will in no wise cast out. We come. And as we come, there's the evidence that the Father has given us to Christ. Our election is evidence, our election is proved by our coming to Christ. And our eternal security, you can see the link here, our eternal security is proved by our persevering in the faith. If one is true, if election is true, there will be the coming to Christ. If eternal security is true, there will be the perseverance of the faith. There is no one that can claim election. Is this not a direct attack against the gospel? Can anyone claim their election that is a rejecter of Jesus Christ? Of course not. We can only claim our election as being true as we come and receive Christ as our personal Savior. And we can only lay hold to the claim of eternal security as we are persevering. We have no claim and no right to claim that we are eternally secure if we are denying the very gospel that supposedly saves. We persevere. All right, now, what I want to do here for a few moments today, and this will take care really of some of the data, the scriptural data, as we come to look at the next chapter as well, dealing with the assurance. But I want to look at the direct statements, some of the direct statements, the objective truths of the Word of God that give us the foundation for that security, for that eternal security, and then look at some of these conditional passages as well that remind us and put before us constantly that need and that requirement, that condition that we are constantly believing the gospel. All right, we looked at a few of these, as I recall, at the end of last Lord's Day, some of the direct statements concerning God's holding us. John chapter 10, in that great shepherd passage, we find there that the Lord puts us in His hand, and there are none that can pluck out God's people from His hand. The Peter passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. So we have direct statements that give us the Lord's word and the Lord's promise that we are indeed forever secure in the hand of Almighty God. But this eternal security, this forever being saved, is also necessary from various facts. And I've got four or five statements here, maybe six. That I will just throw out and look at some scripture that necessitate, if you will, that necessitate the eternal security and thereby the perseverance in faith of those that truly belong to Christ. First of all is our election. Our election is that which is at the very heart of this salvation and thereby our security. We are elect in the Son. God has given us so to Christ. And in that election, that which begins in eternity is going to end in eternity. And there are many passages that can bring this to our mind. But if we look at Romans chapter 8, in what is, I think I've indicated to you, as close as we have in Scripture to the order of salvation, we have these various constituent parts of salvation given to us. There in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, moreover, whom He did predestinate. There is that eternal election. There is that sovereign work of Almighty God in eternity that has chosen for His Son a particular people. I'm not going to go back today and go through all of the scriptural evidence concerning election. We did that some weeks ago in the confession. But I want us to see here very simply the link between that eternal election and our eternal security. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's our effectual call. And again, we spent a whole chapter in the confession dealing with the essence of that effectual call. There is not going to be a slip. There is not going to be a break in this chain of God's salvation for his people between that eternal election, that which takes place in eternity, and that which takes place in time. That effectual call, that regeneration, that implantation of that spiritual life in the heart of that dead one, enabling him to believe and to repent of his sins, to believe the gospel. That's the call that is being referred to here. That is the effectual call. Those that are predestinated are in time called. No failure there. There's not going to be one that was part of that eternal number that somehow lives his life without receiving that inward call of the Spirit of God. It's inseparably linked. It's inseparably linked. And the predestination, that eternal election, guarantees that effectual call, that call in time. And those that he called, he justified. And there's the implications of justification, whereby now we find that acceptance before God. There is none that will be regenerated, none to receive that call of God that will then not be accepted before God on the merits, on the basis, on the grounds of Jesus Christ. No slip up there. No failure between the calling and the justification. If by that regeneration we believe, and through that regeneration we believe, then there is that justification. There is that legal acceptance that we have before the bar of God's justice. We are accepted in the Son. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And here the apostle skips over all of the other little implications and aspects of salvation. He's not denying sanctification. He's not denying reconciliation. He's not denying our adoption or anything else. But he just now goes from that effectual call, that temporal acceptance of Christ and the legal acceptance that we have in Christ right to the very end. And the implication is there's no slip and there's not going to be a break, not going to be any kind of a fracture between that justification and the glorification. Here is the redemption of the body. Here is the full salvation that we have. And we rest in Christ that every part, understand please, that every part of redeemed man is redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. We now don't know much about the redemption of the body. We don't see much of that. You have only to look at those pictures out there in the hallway to see that redemption of the body is not working too well right now. Some of you people have really changed. Over these years, I look at my picture, all right, and I must say that what is the change? I have a different pair of glasses. Someone was making fun of my glasses, I understand, back in the early 80s, the big old plastic Adam Ants. Well, I got rid of those, so there's that change. And my hair is no longer part in the middle. My hair is part in the side now. But apart from that, I really saw no change. I really saw no change in me. But some of you have really aged, all right? Some of you people have really, really aged over these last 20-odd years. So the redemption of the body is not working too well right now. But it's going to. It's going to. The day is going to come. We are waiting for that adoption, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 here, to wit, the redemption of the body. And that is part of redemption. We are going to be glorified. We are going either through the rapture or through the resurrection, I don't care what your views are, we are going to be receiving that glorified body, to wit, the redemption of the body. The day is going to come when we all have a body like unto his glorious body. That's guaranteed, you know. And that is part there. It's not to be the eternal election without the eternal glorification. And our election, therefore, is suggesting here that our election demands and guarantees then that eternal security in the hand. of Almighty God. The covenant of grace, can I suggest this? That the covenant of grace is a necessary foundation of our eternal security. And because of that covenant of grace, that security is guaranteed. And I'm speaking here particularly of that aspect of the covenant of grace that we view between the Father and the Son. That in eternity there was that council of redemption we sometimes refer to it as, where there was the eternal, dare I speak in these terms, understand what I'm saying. There was that eternal contract between the Father and the Son concerning the work of the Son and the reward that the Son would get in terms of that work. We've had occasion to look at some of those passages in the Old Testament where we need every time we come to them to take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. And in the mystery of Revelation here, we are given the privilege to eavesdrop. We're giving the privilege to eavesdrop on that eternal conversation between Father and Son concerning the redemption of the people of God. Isaiah 53, we've referred to that passage before many, many times, but in verse 10, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was the eternal will. It was the decree of the Father to bruise him. And then I say we have that contract. That verse ends with that contract between Father and Son. If you make your soul an offering for sin, if you do this, then you will see your seed. And there was a link there. There was a reward there that the Father promised the Son upon the fulfillment of His making Himself an offering for sin. Can I speak of that in terms of an irrevocable contract? Can I say this word, please? Of the deal that was made between the Father and the Son concerning us, His people. That if you do this, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed, your days will be prolonged. There is the exaltation, but part of that exaltation was the seed that was promised to the Son. Now, did Christ fulfill His end of that contract? Did Christ fulfill His end of that contract? Did Christ make Himself an offering for sin? Did He make Himself the sin offering, the great asham of the Old Testament sacrifice? That sacrifice that not only satisfied the demands of justice, but that sacrifice that at the same time was making reconciliation, was making compensation to the one that was wrong. And that was God, obviously. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God transgressed. How terrible and how heinous the sin of the people of God. But Christ made Himself that sin offering. He kept His end of the bargain. And Christ keeping His end of the bargain, God will keep His end of the bargain. And He will see His seed. Who is that seed? That seed are all those that come to Christ. Who are those that come to Christ? Those that the Father hath given. So I submit to you that in this council of redemption, in that contract between Father and Son, there will not be a breaking, there will not be a reneging, there will not be a breaking of that contract. That because Christ died, His people are guaranteed to be His. And therefore, I submit, we are eternally secure. We see the New Testament parallel to that in John chapter 17. It's a passage that boggles my mind. In this great intercessory prayer, Christ speaks of those that the Father had given Him. They're mine. All thine are mine. I'm glorified in them. I'd love to preach this passage someday. This is one of those passages where I've come to it many, many times in my ministry. Going to preach it. I've got great outlines for this guy. I can't preach it. Someday. Someday, if God gives me grace and insight. But it's holy ground. It's holy ground. But there's that covenant. There is that covenant promise between the Father and the Son that guarantees that eternal security of those that are in Christ. So eternal security necessary on the basis of that counsel of redemption. Third thing that I'll suggest here is that it's essential because of our union with Christ. Eternal security guaranteed because of our union with Christ. He is our surety. Romans chapter 6 speaks of that baptism, that spiritual baptism that we have in Christ. We have been baptized into His death. Having been baptized into His death, we walk in the newness of life. That baptism, again, is a spiritual baptism. Remember, we spent some little time there in our analysis of Romans a couple of years ago. And I emphasized there that there's not a drop of water. Not a drop of water in Romans chapter 6. Not talking about water baptism. Don't care what your views of baptism are. It's a spiritual baptism. It's a spiritual union. The Spirit of God has made us to be in Christ. A vital union, a representative union, a living union, a mysterious union, but a union. We are placed in Christ. You read through Colossians sometimes, and I'm not going to turn up these passages either. But you read in Colossians, and just count the number of times that the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians tells us that we're in Christ. That we're in Him. In Him. In Christ. Over and over and over again. A union that we have in Him. Read what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. That in that union we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We're in Him. Again, I can't begin to define the mechanics of that union with Christ. Can't explain it. Can't begin to explain it. But the Scripture tells us that we are in Him. We're not just a tag-along. We're not getting into heaven on the coattails of Christ. We're not getting into heaven as tag-along. We're getting into heaven in full union with Christ. Where He stands, we stand. We're in Him. There's security there. When will our rejection come? Our rejection by God will come when God rejects Christ. Our repudiation by God will come when God repudiates Christ. When Christ is expelled from heaven, then that's the day that you and I, in Christ, will be expelled from heaven. It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's ludicrous. For He is that eternal object of God's love. And being the eternal object of God's love and God's acceptance, then we are, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we are accepted in Him. So by virtue of the union that we have with Christ, here is ground of that eternal security. Could I suggest that the atonement itself is grounds for this eternal security? And this goes back again to that statement that I referred to in Isaiah chapter 53. The atonement. If you make yourself an offering for sin. If Christ therefore fulfilled all of the discharges of that obligation, then the second part of that statement is true. the seed will be given. If Christ in any way failed, then our whole foundation obviously is shaken. If there is something about that atoning work of Christ that is suspect, then our eternal security is going to be suspect. But if Christ died, if Christ propitiated the wrath of God against our sin, and if on the basis of that propitiation there has been the expiation of our sin, if that sin has been taken away, justice has been executed. And that justice will not then be executed again. If the atonement worked, then those that have been saved by that atonement of necessity are eternally secure because God is just and the blood did its work. If there's propitiation, there's expiation. And if there's propitiation and expiation, then it does not and it cannot be done again. The atonement, therefore, was once and for all. God's wrath satisfied. A people were purchased. Heard emphasized here just a few nights ago concerning that cross work of Christ, that it was not just. It was not just to throw to this world some vague possibility. But it was designed on purpose to accomplish something. And that's the salvation of His people. Did the blood satisfy God? If it did, then the people have been purchased. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. So the atonement, I say, is necessary ground of our eternal security. Then there's the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit. We have here what the Apostle calls the seal. We have been sealed with that Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. You can parallel that with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. See the same idea. We are sealed by the Spirit. And that Spirit is then identified as the earnest of our inheritance. So Paul uses this language on multiple occasions. The idea of sealing there is an important New Testament word. The word seal is used in the New Testament in three ways. Sometimes one or another of these aspects are in view, sometimes the whole imagery is in view. But the seal basically served three purposes. Number one, it proved something to be genuine. Something that was sealed had the evidences of authenticity. It proved it. It demonstrated it to be genuine. What is the sign? What is the evidence that we are genuine believers? That indwelling Spirit. For God gives that Spirit to every genuine believer. That constant, unceasing, abiding presence of God's Spirit is the gift. Not something that we pray for. When we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, we are not talking about something that we pray for. We pray for the empowering of the Spirit. We pray for the enabling of the Spirit. We are commanded to obey the Spirit. But the indwelling Spirit of God is that gracious gift that God gives without distinction to every single true believer in Jesus Christ. Marks us as genuine. It's the seal of that authenticity of our faith. But the seal also is used to identify ownership. Something was sealed and it was marked, therefore, as being the property of whoever had that seal. Well, the Spirit of God then is that which identifies us as belonging to Christ. It identifies us as belonging unto the Lord. It is a sign of ownership. And lastly, it's a sign of protection. It's a sign that would secure, as a seal would be placed upon a letter, say. Here's an official document that the king would be sending to whoever. Put his seal on it. And when that letter got to its destination, if the seal were not broken, then that was a sign that that information in the letter had been secured and it had been preserved and protected in its journey. If the seal was broken, then somebody had been tampering. So the seal was used to protect. It was used as that which would secure. And so is the Holy Spirit. He is that which is our security. That's why Paul argues in Romans chapter 8 that it is the possession of the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. There is each of those ideas that are involved in this term sealed. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. But then he goes on to say, this is the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest there has a commercial term, actually. It's the idea of a down payment. It's the idea of the first installment of that which is to come. The guarantee that there is to be the full payment, if you will, to follow. So the Spirit of God is the first installment, if you will, of the inheritance that we have. It's going to be that way until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the glorification that we were addressing earlier. The glorification is coming. But what is now God's earnest to us? What is the guarantee that God is giving to us, His people, that that full inheritance is going to be possessed? And it is the Spirit of God. The Spirit, that down payment, that first installment of that constant, unceasing enjoyment of the presence of God. What is heaven? You think of what heaven is. Heaven, in many ways, is, if I can use this term here, reduced to our eternal presence with God. Now, many implications to that, certainly. But we will be forever with Him. Constant, unceasing, eternal enjoyment of the very presence of God. With all the implications. Well, what is the primary ministry of the Spirit of God? In terms of His indwelling, it is that constant, abiding fellowship and communion that we have with God. Is it good to know, is it good to experience that presence of the Spirit of God within us? Do we enjoy that? Well, how much better and how much fuller it is going to be in that day that is yet to come. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is one of the essential truths that I think demand this eternal security of God's people. God is not going to give us the down payment, if you will, and then renege on paying the rest. He's not going to give us the down payment and then refuse to give us the full payment. It's inseparably linked, the Spirit of God. And the last thing that I would say, I guess this is six things I'll say, is the intercession of Christ. We have the intercessory work of Christ. In some ways, I suppose this is connected to our union with Christ, but He is our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We are the people that has been given to Christ using the symbolism, the prophetic imagery of the high priest. You think of the garb of the high priest that's described for us in Exodus 28 and so forth. Had the breastplate. On the breastplate were the names of the people of God. On the ephod, over the breastplate, the shoulder piece, were the stones upon which were the names of the people of God. And as the high priest then would do his ministry before the Lord with that turban on his head, bearing what? Holiness unto the Lord. What a picture that is of the intercessory work of Christ. As that high priest in type of Christ would make his way before the Lord in that royal garment, beaming from his head holiness unto the Lord. And then on his body, on his shoulders, bearing them up, the names of the people. On his breast, over his heart, the names of the people. And where the high priest went, so went the people. So went the people. Now, that was not given in Exodus chapter 28 just to have some nifty clothes for the high priest. That was there for spiritual reason. That was a prophecy. You have to understand this. If you read through Exodus 28 and just try to figure out the pattern work and the scheme work of how that was done, you're missing the point. Those were picture prophecies. And it makes sense. And it has a foundation only then in what the reality is. We often think of those Old Testament things as being the shadow of things to come. And they are. But think of the imagery there. A shadow has no substance. It's the reality that casts the shadow, right? We understand that in terms of everyday life. I'm walking around and I on a sunny day, won't see it today, but I see my shadow. Well, that shadow is not me. I'm me, you know, and it's me, whatever I am, that's casting that shadow. I'm the reality, and that's just something that kind of reminds me of me. Watch your posture. You walk funny. You know, whatever. And so it is in these Old Testament things. They're the shadow. They're the shadow. And the folly and stupidity of many of these modern interpreters is that they get all tied up in the shadow and think that's the main thing. And if all you find is the shadow, you're missing the reality. The shadow makes no sense apart from the reality. So what's the reality? The reality is the Lord Jesus Christ, that mediator between God and men, our high priest, who now stands exalted at the right hand of God. And what does the Lord see? Holiness. Holiness. From that head beams the holiness of God. But there, while that beam of holiness is going on, my name is there in his shoulder, and he bears me up before the Lord. And my name is there in his heart, and with his compassion, his love for me that has been given to him, he bears witness as my advocate before the throne. So Christ prays for me. Christ prays for those on his shoulders. And Christ prays for those upon his heart. Is there a prayer of Christ that will ever go unanswered? Does God ever refuse his Son? Of course not. So I say to you that the intercession of Christ becomes then one of the grounds, scriptural objective grounds, for our eternal security. Now, time is gone. We'll come back next Lord's Day and look at some of the objections to this thought and see if we can look at some of those warning passages. And I'll just tell you right now, we're going to take the warning passages seriously. We're going to take them seriously. We're not going to interpret them away.